Father, we are so grateful to have a place to be able to gather together tonight to worship you. My heart is heavy for those around the world, specifically tonight in Iraq, as the situation has grown gravely worse than it has been up to this point, even for those who identify themselves as your followers through Jesus. And we lift up our brothers and sisters in that place, and with gratitude in our hearts that we get to be together in an air-conditioned room in D.C. and open in worship in open public space. Thank you for loving us and being good to us in spite of our grumbling. Thank you for the confidence we can have through your word that you are sovereign over all things, even when it feels desperate to us. As we come into this place tonight with the weight of anxiety that divides our minds and divides our attention and divides our ability to focus, I ask that you would help to push aside the things that are distracting us from the week, whether it's distractions of global issues or whether it's distractions of personal difficulties that we're facing or whether it's distractions from just the day that we've had coming into this place. Help us to be able to focus on you, to be able to have ears to hear your word for us tonight. And may this time, as we open your word together, be an expression of worship for us. We love you. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, I am a complete Lord of the Rings nerd. Not to the level of like a Tim Keller, those of you that follow his ministry in Manhattan. He was asked one time by an interviewer in Christianity Today how many times he's read the Lord of the Rings series. And his answer was that he didn't know how to answer it because he's never stopped reading it. But I've read the series several times through. I'm much of the way through The Silmarillion, which is the book the Tolkien book that everyone doesn't make it through, from what I understand, so I'm determined to do so. But we've been reading it to our kids, and we're, you know, even with my two daughters, we're halfway through the second book of the trilogy. And so it's something that I really enjoy, and I think for all of us, I mean, obviously Lord of the Rings touched some kind of a nerve when Peter Jackson made a few movies, and that the movie franchise exploded, and then he decided to kind of destroy The Hobbit by making it longer than Lord of the Rings. But in the Lord of the Rings series, I think there are some themes that touch the depth of the human soul that Tolkien was able to tap into. And so if you haven't read the books, then they're worth a read, because there's no fantasy novels that have come out since The Lord of the Rings that don't have echoes of Tolkien's work in them. And if you don't want to read because you can't make it past an article length, then watch the movies, because they're really well done. But what Tolkien was able to do was touch on some depths of our desires and passions, and in the burdens that we bear, in the larger scope of good versus evil in this world, the desperation that we feel at times as if evil is advancing and there is no way that it can be stopped. And that it seems like hope comes from the unlikeliest of places, and the unlikeliest of people bear burdens and weights that we can't even imagine. And in the end, the hope that all of us have deep within, that there is some king that will return, that all, even though all that glitters is not gold, not all who wander are lost, that maybe there is one who can return as king, and that there is a king who will be perfect and just and righteous, and under his rule that evil will be done away with, and that good will, that humankind and every, that all of creation can prosper for the good of all things. I think this touches on some nerves for us. We have a desire for that kind of security and that kind of justice, a desire for that kind of benevolent leadership in someone we can trust. I think this speaks somewhat to the strange American obsession with the British monarchy, too. Like, we fought a war to get out from under the British monarchy, and anytime anything happens, like there's a wedding, a baby, all we can do is 24-hour news coverage of them. war to get out from under you, but we still wish we were under you. We have that because, but it's because I think we have this pining that if there could just be a good leader, a righteous leader, that would be for us. We start to dream about the implications of it. You know, our governmental system was set up with the acknowledgement that as much as we pine and long for those things, we don't see it realistically happening in this life. And so we've set up a system of checks and balances to make sure that nobody gets that ultimate power because we've seen the brokenness of it. And a system that is made to not change rapidly. Amen. But we have that desire. We have that thought in our mind. What if it could exist? And so with that, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, if you look at the biblical presentation of life and creation and this world, there is a ruler, an ultimate ruler. God is sovereign over all things. He rules over his creation. He is the one that is in ultimate authority and ultimate control over the place he has made and the people he has made. But even there, we have difficulty with that sentiment, right? We can acknowledge theologically that God is sovereign. We can acknowledge theologically that he reigns over all things. But it's difficult when we look at the world around us to really practically believe that sometimes, isn't it? It's difficult when we look at the atrocities that happen and flat genocide that is pursued in different places in this world to believe and to practically continue to believe that there is a good God who is sovereign. You know, it's difficult when we look at the devastation and brokenness of this world and disease that we have no cures for and the difficulty and suffering that human beings face to continue to believe that God is the king. Sovereign over all that he has made. And this is what we're going to look at today. We're in a series called The Mission of God. So if you're new with us, this is where we've been and what we're in right now is to step back and ask the question, what is God's mission in his world? And how do we see that through scripture and applied to his people, the church? And so in this series, we've seen that God creates, that he created all things, and that he made human beings in his image and likeness as his ambassadors, as his to reflect him into his creation. And that as he made human beings, that he made us to join him in his work of forming and filling and cultivating this creation, of providing for and protecting people. And so that's what we join God in the work of. But we also have seen the violence of humanity against creation and against each other, and that the violence of humanity led to destruction and judgment in the flood event. But we saw in the midst of the chaos of the flood that God remembers his promises. He remembers his people, and he remembered his covenant to Noah. And we went on to see the blessings of God to Abraham, that the promise to Abraham was that he was blessed so that he might be a blessing, and that through Abraham, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And that ultimately through Christ, we've seen that come to its fruition, that anyone from any background can be brought together and knit together into God's family, brought into his blessing. And then last week, we saw the promise to Moses that God redeems, and that he redeems a people for his glory. Well, tonight, in sticking with the major biblical promises or covenants, we're going to look at the promise made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. So if you have a Bible, please open it to 2 Samuel 7. That'll be our primary text that'll get us at least started tonight. And tonight, we'll see, starting in 2 Samuel 7, that God reigns. So in 2 Samuel 7, beginning in verse 1, I'm going to read a fairly extended portion tonight to give us a portrait of what is happening in this text. It says, "Now when the king," this is David, "lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan, the prophet, 'See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent.' And Nathan said to the king, 'Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you.' But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, 'Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you have me build a house to dwell in? I haven't lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people of Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following sheep, that you should be a prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you, a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, who I put away before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And then as we look ahead, we can see David's response. Looking ahead to verse 18, it says, then David went in and sat before the Lord and said, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And then in 25, and now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And so this is the promise, God's promise to David. He came to David. David had some concerns and some ideas that seem good to us, right? What the context here is that Israel had been in battle. They'd been fighting the Philistines and the Midianites and other powers around them, the surrounding enemies that were exploiting them and oppressing them over time. And David, Israel's second king, had huge military success. So he began to see the political and economic and civil environment stabilize in this nation. So things were looking up for Israel. They were getting established. And David, as he looked around, as we see in the beginning of chapter 7, he looked around and he saw the house that the Lord had given him, and that God had given him rest from surrounding enemies, that they had reached a point of peace as a nation. And so David looked around and said, look at this. I have a house of cedar, but God's ark dwells in a tent. Why does God live in a tent when I have a palace? And so Nathan, knowing what he wanted to do, said, go. God's with you. Do what you want to do. But then God answered and came to Nathan and said, David wants to build me a house? And he flips the script. He says, no. David's not going to build me a house. I'll build him a house. But he's not going to build me a house. Have I ever asked for a house? When I was with the judges and the ark was moving around and my presence with the Israelites, did I ever say that this is what I wanted? And that's fine. That's a noble aspiration for David, but that wasn't God's command. And so he says, no, David, I'm going to build you a house. Let me tell you what I am going to do for you. And he says to him that there are three major aspects that we're going to draw out of this tonight. First, that he's going to give rest from David's enemies. We see this particularly in verses 10 and 11, that I will appoint a place for my people Israel, that he was going to plant Israel in a place so that they could dwell there and be disturbed no more, that they won't be afflicted by enemies, that they will have rest from all of their enemies. So God says, this is my promise to you, David. The place that you have now, your people will be planted in this place and will have peace. You'll have rest from your enemies around you. Then he goes on to say, I'm going to build you a house. But the house that God is talking about isn't limited to a place of cedar, a building, a structure. He says to David, I'm going to establish your throne forever. I will establish your kingdom. I'm going to make your name great. But the greatness of David's name wasn't going to come purely from himself. It was going to come from his offspring. that he will build, that it's David's offspring that will build a house for God's name, and that God will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And so this is what we see in Solomon, David's son, that he was the next king in line, and he built a temple for God, a house for the ark to dwell in. And this began a line of Davidic kings. And there's a promise here, though, that there's a relational promise that he will have a relationship with God as his father. That the sons of God would be kings in Israel, that they would be in the line of David. And so we have this promise that, and the promise that with a relationship comes discipline. This is one of the things we talked about last week as we looked at the promise to Moses, that God's grace in saving Israel from Egypt, in bringing the Israelites out of slavery and bondage and redeeming them, that the response was, then God said, all right, out of all the peoples of the earth, you will be my treasured possession. You will be my kingdom of priests. You will be a nation holy and set apart. And the way that you will follow me will look like this. And he gave them the law as a guidebook, as a way to say this is what our relationship looks like. And he says here that David's offspring will be his sons, that he will treat them as a father. But that means that there will be times when discipline is necessary, that when he commits iniquity, when he sins, when he steps out of line, that he will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of men. But verse 15 is very important. He says, but my steadfast love will never part from him. The word here is the Hebrew word chesed, which is God's covenant love for his people. It's translated in our translations often as steadfast love, or if you have NIV, it'll be translated loving kindness. That this is God's covenantal love for his people. He's saying, even though your offspring, David, will stumble, and even though they will commit iniquity, even though they will sin and misstep, I'll discipline them. But my love will never depart from them. And so this is the promise made to King David, that his love will never depart, that a relationship is established with God as the Father, that his throne will be established forever, and that that he will receive rest from his enemies. Now, it's important here to be able to see that as we look through the rest of the Old Testament texts, that things were up and down for David's descendants. I mean, Solomon is known to be the wisest king that has ever lived, but somehow the result of Solomon's reign was that the kingdom was split in half into Judah and Israel. And we see the up and down in Judah and Israel as some of the kings are very good and they do good in the eyes of the Lord, and other kings are wicked and evil, do evil in the eyes of the Lord. I mean, this is what we see throughout human history, that monarchy and absolute power can go very well, but it doesn't always last well generation to generation. And so there's an up and down, kind of a roller coaster of Davidic kings. And then we reach points in which the people of Israel sent into exile, and it looks pretty desperate. And so by the time we get to the time of the New Testament, this is a promise that the Jewish people were looking back to and waiting for what we will often talk about or call Messiah. Now, Messiah for us, when we use that kind of terminology, I think there's a misunderstanding of what some of that means. When we use the word Christ, Christ is a Greek translation of the word Messiah. Both words simply mean anointed one. We have a tendency to think Christ was Jesus' last name. And so we treat it that way. And then we get really confused when we reach passages where Paul flips it sometimes and doesn't say Jesus Christ, but says Christ Jesus. And we're like, wait a second, that's kind of weird. Like, nobody calls me Rydell Bill. But what we miss is that was a title. That wasn't his last name. It was a title. He was, if anything, we would look at his lineage and say he was Jesus, Joseph's son. But when we read the Gospels, we know Jesus wasn't actually Joseph's son. But he was called the Christ. He was called the Messiah. When Peter identifies him in Matthew chapter 16 and Luke chapter 9, when Jesus, things are starting to build in Jesus' ministry, And Jesus says, you know, what are the crowds saying? What's the buzz? And they say, oh, people are saying all kinds of things. Some say Elijah. Some say you're one of the prophets. And Jesus says, okay, but what about you? Who do you say I am? Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the Most High, or the Son of the Living God. He's identifying something about Jesus. What he's identifying is very, very important. You see, this is something that's fascinating to me. I think the covenants that we've covered so far are probably more familiar to many of you than the covenant made to David that we've read tonight. Lots of people know about Noah and knew about Noah before Russell Crowe. Lots of people know about Abraham and Moses. We know about creation. And so these are well-known and loved Bible stories. David is lesser known, but I would argue probably the most prevalent of any of these in the New Testament, in the minds of the apostles in the New Testament. That Jesus is the Christ is one of the pervasive themes. And all of the promises in the prophets that we read about Messiah coming, it's promises that one would come, the anointed one, one who is the son of David, the next Davidic king. And so this is why it's important to realize if you open your New Testament, the very first thing you see in the New Testament, in the Gospel of Matthew, it begins by saying the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. This is how the New Testament begins, so David must play an important role for us. Jesus' role as the anointed one, the Christ, must be important to us. In Luke 1, we have a similar beginning. In Luke 1, it says that when Mary is being told, you're going to conceive, you're going to bear a son, you're going to call him Jesus, and he will be great and will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. See, this is what was prophesied about Jesus, and that he is identified before he is born as being the one to whom all of this messianic prophecy points, that he was the descendant of David, the ultimate descendant of David, who would take David's throne. And then we have a tendency at times to get on the disciples because they kept trying to make Jesus king when everything that they had was pointing to the fact that he was king. Now, in their minds, it meant that they thought he was going to overthrow Rome and fight a war for them. And so what he did was not what they expected. But this is a major pervasive theme. That he is Christ means he is the Messiah. Those words are synonyms. And when we use the word, when you see the title Son of God in the New Testament, this is most often what it's talking about. We have a tendency to want to fit Son of God into an acknowledgement of Jesus' divinity, that this is saying he is God himself. But in reality, most often the title Son of God is pointing to him as a Davidic king. Remember the promise to David, that to David's offspring I will be as a father to them. To him. We read this in the Psalms that David identified himself as God's son. What we miss is that when Jesus uses the title Son of Man, that is more of a pointer to deity, because that's referring to a prophecy in Daniel about one who had unique access to God's throne on our behalf. But Son of God is a messianic title, a Davidic title, pointing to Jesus' kingship. So Jesus is the ultimate king. He was born in the line of David. That's why we have genealogies for Jesus in Matthew and in Luke, to show his lineage and trace him to David. He also bore the stripes of men. Now this is fascinating, that there is a prophecy in Isaiah 53 that the one who come has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Or if any of you have the King James Version there, it'll say, and with his stripes, or by his stripes, we are healed. And this is fascinating because the promise made to David is that his son, his offspring, will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And then it says, God makes the promise to David, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will never depart from him. Now, when we get to Christ, in Isaiah 53, he had looked ahead to one who would bear our grief and bear our iniquity and bear our sin, that would bear the discipline that we deserved, and it would be his chastisement or discipline that would bring us peace, and it would be by his stripes that we are healed. You can't help but hear echoes of this. But with Jesus, again, God had a way of here of kind of flipping the script. The same way that he said to David, "You want to build me a house? That's nice. Sit back, son. I'm going to build you a house." In the same way, he says, "Listen, David, your offspring, when he steps out of line, when there's iniquity, I'm going to have to discipline him with the rod of men and the stripes of men." Instead, the ultimate Davidic king came in Jesus Christ as God took on flesh. And he came to bear the discipline that we deserve. He came to bear the weight and penalty of our iniquity and our sin. He bore the stripes of all men and women so that we could have peace with God. This is what Jesus accomplished in his suffering, because he lived the perfect life that didn't need any discipline or chastisement. But as he died on the cross, it was in our place for our sin so that we could have relationship with God and peace. He was raised to life, conquering sin and death. And by bearing the stripes of men, Jesus has given us rest from our ultimate enemies. This is what we read in 1 Corinthians 15. And we so often, as we think about enemies, we get so limited in our scope, because when we think about enemies, we can think about the person down the hall at work who is gunning for the same job we are. Or we think about somebody that, like, if you ride a bicycle in the city, you think about people in cars that are just natural enemies because they want to kill you. And or we come up with all these minimalistic ways of thinking about what our enemies are, and we miss that our ultimate enemy for all of us is death. And we come up with ways of thinking and talking about death that even minimize this. We don't like to think about death because we try to talk about it being a natural thing and try to minimize that someone has passed on or gone to sleep or that they, I don't know, I can't think of any other friendly euphemisms right now. But we come up with ways to talk about death without just simply saying someone has died. And death is terrifying to us. If we actually stop, I mean, we have a tendency to live our lives and make decisions out of our fear of death. But death itself has been defeated. Christ has given us rest from our ultimate enemy. We read in 1 Corinthians that it's written that death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The reason we're scared of death is because we live our lives in a posture of rebellion against God. And on our own, we don't know what's beyond death. And it's terrifying to think that when we die, we will have to face God in judgment. And the reason that's terrifying is because we know that we are in rebellion against him. The power of sin is the law. The reason that we're scared of it is because we've been given God's word, and when we read God's word, it's clear to us that we are deserving of that judgment, that we cannot stack up in holiness on our own. But this is the beauty in 1 Corinthians 15, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. God has given us victory through the ultimate king, through King Jesus. He has defeated death on our behalf and defeated sin for us. And his throne has been established forever. The promise to David came to greater fulfillment through Jesus than David could have ever imagined. In Philippians 2, we read this, that being found in human form, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore, in light of Jesus' obedience, in light of Jesus' death on the cross in our place for our sin, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the promise that we have, that Christ reigns as the ultimate fulfillment of the promises to David, as one in David's line who would come and become the ultimate king, who could defeat our enemies for all time, who could give us victory over sin and death. And because of his obedience, he has been exalted to the right hand of God's throne. We read about this in Revelation 4 as we get a portrait of God's throne. We see it in the early church in Acts 7 when Stephen, the first martyr, the first Christian, killed because he was preaching the good news about Jesus. It says that when he was beat to death by big rocks, that as he was dying, he had a vision and was able to look up and see Jesus not sitting at the throne, but standing to welcome him into his presence. at God's throne above. In Revelation 19, then, we have the promise of his return, that when Jesus returns, the image that we have in Revelation 19 is a return as a conquering king, the ultimate return of the king, greater than anything Tolkien could have imagined with Aragorn, son of Arathorn. That he comes on a white horse as a conqueror, his robe dipped in blood, a tattoo on his thigh that says King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that as he comes, he brings perfect justice, perfect righteousness, a perfect reign through which all of creation can flourish. And in this, he gives us a relationship with God as our Father. This is probably the most stunning part. Again, fulfilling the promise to David that it's not just a reign over us, an authority over us, but there's a relationship with us that we gain through Christ. That we are led by the Spirit of God to be sons of God. We haven't received a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but have received the Spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified in him. And so through Jesus, through his reign, we become sons and daughters of God, heirs of his kingdom, heirs of his inheritance, which is all of the earth. And so tonight, you need to hear that to embrace this gift and to turn to Jesus as your king, all it takes is for you to believe, to repent, and you will be saved, that you can turn to him tonight. Any of you. That you don't have to continue to be the king of your own world because it's going to crush you in time. But there is freedom that Jesus has done this work for us, that he was born the line of David, that he has borne your stripes for your sin, that he has given you rest from your enemies, and that his throne has been established forever, and that through him you can have a relationship and approach God as your Father, any of us. You can turn tonight. So what does it look like to live with Jesus as our King? There are three aspects I want to talk about tonight. That if this is part of God's mission in this world, is that he reigns and that his reign is shown ultimately through Jesus Christ, then what does it look like among God's people that he reigns? What does it look like? How is it reflected for us? The three aspects for us tonight. The first one is that we can rest in the security of his perfect reign. We are secure, and we can rest because we know that he is good. There's a well-known passage in Matthew teaching us not to worry, where Jesus looks around at the birds and the flowers and says, look at the birds, God provides for them. Are you scared that he's not going to provide for you? Look at the flowers, you can't buy clothes that look as beautiful as God's creation. Are you scared that God won't clothe you? He's saying, don't worry about your basic needs. Don't have anxiety over those things. And he says, don't be anxious saying, what will we eat or what shall we drink or what will we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows you need them all. He's saying, God knows these things. We have a tendency to hear that text and hear that passage and talk about needing to be free from anxiety and that worry doesn't gain us anything, that actually can only take away from us, and all these very practical principles on worry. But we also have a tendency to forget that in this context, it says the reason that we don't have to worry is that instead what we're supposed to do in Matthew 6:33 is, don't worry, your Father knows you need all these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, don't be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So Jesus' answer to our worry and our anxiety that we face over all the things that we do in life, and we have so many layers of anxiety, don't we? And all of us have a tendency toward being anxious. Some of you really wrestle with anxiety in your life to the point where it's crippling for you. Jesus' answer for anxiety isn't just to tell you, don't worry about it, it'll be fine. His answer is, seek God's kingdom. Remember who reigns. Seek his kingdom, and then what will be added to you? See, we leapfrog this. We go, then all these things will be added to you. and we still want to get back to the practical things. Oh, and we turn this into a prosperity gospel of saying, this is it. I need to seek God's kingdom and do right first. And then God will give me all of the things I need. And then we turn our wants into needs because luxury once tasted becomes necessity. And instead what he says is, seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added to you. Don't be anxious about tomorrow. Tomorrow has enough anxious, will be anxious for itself. There's mercy sufficient for today, and trouble sufficient for each day. Martin Luther there's stories of him with his friend Philip Melanchthon, that he used to come up to him. Philip was a more anxious man than Luther. Luther was more of a happy, reformed guy that could just sit back and rest in God's sovereignty. Happy reformed. That's usually an oxymoron, right? And so he was more of a happy, reformed guy. But there's stories of him coming up behind Philip Melanchthon and saying, Philip, stop worrying. Let Philip cease to rule the world. Stop trying to rule the world, Philip, and you'll stop worrying. You can't worry and let God be king. They just don't go together. Some of you need this counsel from our friend Martin Luther tonight. Stop trying to rule the world and feeling the weight of anxiety for all the things that you can't control. You can't worry. You can't be ridden with anxiety and allow God to be king. If you believe that Jesus is who the Bible claims him to be, if you believe that he is the ultimate king who has come and given you rest from your enemies, your ultimate enemy in death, that he has given you a share of his inheritance of all things in eternity, then you have nothing to worry about. Let him be king and rest. Rest in the truth that through Jesus, God's love will never depart from us, whatever we face in this world. And that if we seek him and his kingdom and his righteousness, the rest of things will take care of themselves, and we have the hope of ending up in his presence. And this is the second point, is that we need to look to King Jesus as our perfect hope, or for our perfect hope. And there is hope for this world. A perfect ruler exists. A perfect justice is coming. Right reign will lead to human flourishing, and there will be a perfect reign and justice and victory. You know, our desires for these things are really deep rooted within us. And maybe especially in this town. We believe that there's a value to righteous governance and rule. We're in the seat of authority and power for our nation, and in a city that has impact worldwide by by decisions that are made right here. The problem side of this, the darker side of this, the negative side of this, is that the ideologies that we bring with us in this town, our political ideologies, can turn so quickly into idolatry. Because the things that we believe, and we believe that we have answers that can make this a better nation and lead to better realities for human beings. And so we begin with really good intentions of wanting to see good things for people and wanting to see right governance that will make a positive impact. But we begin so quickly to buy into the mythology and the rhetoric of partisan politics. And we begin to believe that the true path for our salvation and good has to align with our political objectives. And so we begin to press these things, and we really start to think that if our policies that we think need to be implemented on whatever broad range of issues, whether it's education or immigration or healthcare, or you can name anything that you'd like to. And we begin to believe that if our ideological perspectives were implemented fully, that all would be right in this nation and it would lead to peace and prosperity for all humankind. When stated that way, hopefully it makes you a little uncomfortable, because we know that it's not actually true. And we also know that it will never be implemented to the fullness that you'd like to see it. But it doesn't make these things any easier. I mean, look around you, though. Our nation's rhetoric stirs belief that we're within reach of utopian existence together and that it's going to happen here in America. Our nation was founded to be a city on a hill that would be that American exceptionalism has still trickled down to us today. That if we could just believe that the existence ought to turn out within our party's sphere, that it would be right. And when we buy into this political idolatry, when we lift up our ideology to become this the ultimate utopia for us, then we turn our politicians into functional saviors, the ones who will be our messiahs and get us there. And we see this. We're always looking for the next one. And each side right now only has 2 years to get it figured out because 2016 is looming. It's the focus for us. We need the next messiah. So we begin to look for our functional savior. And if we allow this idolatry to take root within us, then it turns out that you cannot see those with whom you're opposed as anything other than the embodiment of Satan himself. And so you begin to believe that they're actually wicked and that they want to see the downfall of this nation that you love. Politics are vitally important. And they are intensely valuable, but they can't save us. For some of you tonight, I'd like you to assess, if you're a follower of Jesus, to be able to assess internally your freedom in Christ. I know for some of you right now, this is not an area of struggle for you, but for some of you, this is a real issue that you need to think about. And begin to ask questions like, are you a member of a political party but not a member of a local church? Because that may show you where your hope lies. Ask questions like, is your joy directly tied to how your political party or candidate is going to do? Maybe in the midterms coming up, maybe in a couple of years. Do you spend more time evangelizing, trying to convince people to convert to your ideology or party or an issue specifically on policy? Do you spend more time evangelizing on those things than trying to win people's souls from death to life through Christ? What does your social media stream tell you? Or to ask it a different way, are you more apologetically equipped to give a defense for the kingdom of this world or of God's kingdom? Is your disdain for the other party greater than your disdain for Satan? Or do you think they're one and the same? These are important questions for us because Jesus is the perfect king we long for, and his return will implement a perfect reign for eternity. And he will bring perfect justice for all of humanity, and he will bring perfect victory over all of evil. And in Redemption Hill Church, you need to know that this is where our ultimate hope will be placed. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who faced a fairly difficult government situation in Nazi Germany as a pastor, said this. He said, "The church has only one altar, the altar of the Almighty, before which all creatures must kneel. Whoever seeks something other than this must keep away. He cannot join us in the house of God. The church has only one pulpit, and from that pulpit, faith in God will be preached, and no other faith, and no other than the will of God, however well-intentioned." We proclaim one king. He does not wear partisan colors. He is the ultimate king. We baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, not the Father, the Son, and the political party of your choice. This is important for us as a church. As individuals, we need to serve Jesus as our only king. We all serve someone, and we can't just try on Christianity. If we're going to serve Jesus, he is the ultimate king. Now, as individuals, many of you are engaged directly in the public square and need to be through your work and have tremendous opportunities because of it. We see this throughout Scripture. We see evidence like at the end of Genesis, Joseph was put in power as the second in command over all of Egypt. And through him, they were able to stockpile food so that when famine came, people were provided for. We see in Daniel that he was under a wicked king in Nebuchadnezzar, and he served, and the kingdom of Babylon was better off because of Daniel's presence, but in the midst of it, Daniel wouldn't bow the knee to worship any god other than the one true God. We see this beyond the Bible in more contemporary examples as well, when you see the life and work of a man like William Wilberforce, who, if you haven't read, there's a fantastic biography, I think it's called Amazing Grace, written by Eric Metaxas, on his work in Parliament. Wilberforce came into Parliament in 1780. After coming into Parliament, came to follow Christ, became a Christian, and spent the rest of his time in Parliament fighting for abolition. This was not an easy battle for him. If you read about Wilberforce, you'll begin to realize that he fought for abolition of slavery until he saw the first glimmer of victory in 1807. Now, just to do the math for you on that, he started in 1780, saw the first glimmer of victory in 1807. That means he spent 27 years focused on, or at least 25 years, focused on one major issue in British Parliament to begin to see the change. But as he did so, he was working across party lines, working in the political sphere that God had placed him into. And the full implementation of abolition didn't come until after he had died, which was years later. And so he was placed there by God with a unique opportunity to see the impact of the gospel. We read in Jeremiah 29 that God places his people where he does so that even when they're in exile in a place that is not their home, they are put there to seek the welfare of the city because it's in its welfare that they will find their own. And so some of you, as you are uniquely positioned and equipped to work in the public square, in the public sphere, and particularly in politics, have a unique opportunity. I love that we have people in Redemption Hill Church who are members of our church who are fighting for issues with that the gospel is having massive application into your work and the things that you're doing, and that it is not limited to one side or the other in a broken bipartisan system. That we're seeing gospel impact that can be broader because the gospel isn't tied to a political party. As we do that, we know that we're called to honor governing authorities, that God himself has placed authorities into their position. We read that in Romans 13. So even as we serve Jesus as our ultimate king, we don't have the freedom to say, Jesus is my king, and so I don't need to listen to anybody else. Now, that doesn't mean we sin to submit to them. We see evidence in the New Testament that only when we are driven to the point of sin, we should disobey. But it's important that we engage and honor the people that God has placed in authority, to acknowledge that they are in office by God's decree, that they hold that position by his decree. There are uniquely Christian ways to engage in debate, to acknowledge that someone's been put in their position by God, to acknowledge that all people bear God's image and likeness. Christians need to be a voice for human dignity at whatever the level. That to be a uniquely Christian engagement, even in disagreement, means we need to be careful with the language that we use, even when we criticize someone. It's not okay to belittle someone or attack someone and to diminish their position or their dignity as a human being, because remember, they were put there by God and they bear his image and likeness, even if you don't like them. And imagine this. Imagine if people were able to engage and debate in the public square and bring fairness and objectivity when representing someone else's views. Can you imagine how American politics would change if that happened? If you're a follower of Jesus and he is your king, this should be the starting point for you to enter into debate. You should be able to state someone else's views that you oppose so well that they will agree with your statement of their perspectives. And in fact, I would say that you should work hard to make their arguments better than they can. And then make appropriate appeals to Scripture. Don't just enter every argument by saying, well, I know you say this, but the Bible. Let's make arguments for that are responsible, that understand the dynamics of what's happening within the debates, but then having the Bible in God's Word, that can shape our perspectives so that we can bring his glory and his kingdom to bear wherever we are. And finally, pray for the people that you're engaging with. That's what we're called to. It's difficult to pray for people you hate. As individuals, we serve Jesus as our King. It can't be a private enterprise. It's going to come out in our public life too. And so as individuals, that's what it looks like. For us as a church, there's just one final thing that I want to touch on today, is that we've received our marching orders from him. In Matthew 28, is after Jesus had risen from the dead, showing that he is the ultimate King, he said this to his disciples. He came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." We can almost stop there, right? All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. This is Christ's claim. Like, we can't be wishy-washy with him. He is either the ultimate King or he is not. He either raised from the dead or he did not. And so you need to decide whether you are going to serve him as the ultimate King, turn to him as the ultimate King tonight, or not. But if he is the ultimate King, then whatever he says next, we better listen to. And he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Jesus is our ultimate King, and you need to know that for Redemption Hill Church, these are the marching orders we've been given from our King, that he has given us the command that we are, our mission under his reign is to make disciples of all nations, to baptize people in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, to teach you to obey everything he has commanded. And as we follow him as our King, this is what we will proclaim: the good news of what he has done for us, that he has freed you from death to life. He has given you rest from your enemies, your ultimate enemies in sin and death. That he has given you relationship with God as your Father, and that he is calling you to follow him in your life, to be, and that's what it means to be his disciple. And this is the good news of the gospel that we proclaim. There's lots of good things we could be doing, but this is our mission given to us by our King. Again, we see in the mythology that we enjoy, and things like The Lord of the Rings, The Return of the King, this great success. And I believe it's because these are themes that we long for deeply. That a true and righteous King would return and stamp out all evil and chaos. We want to experience that. In the midst of the violence and uncertainty we see around us in this world, we have such hope. Our ultimate enemies have been conquered. Christ is the ultimate King. And so we look forward to the return of the true King, living in the light now of his inaugurated, begun, but not yet consummated kingdom, showing the values of his kingdom in our lives, in our work, in our church. This is God's mission for us. Father, show us the areas in our lives where we have resisted your right and perfect reign. Help us to see the opportunities you've given us to engage in your work in our lives. Forgive us for so many times when we fall into anxiety, feeling the weight of the world as we try to reign over it in our own lives, and help us tonight to rest in your sovereignty and your perfect reign. It's in the name of Christ, our King, that we pray. Amen.